Our speaker this morning is our brother John Trezina, and he selected a topic that's appropriate for this season of the year, as the memorial will soon be upon us. The title is Four Passovers. Four Passovers. Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Bob. As Bob mentioned, we felt that a subject in accordance with the season of the year would be appropriate, so we selected the subject of four Passovers. After Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, he partook of four Jewish Passovers in Jerusalem. This would include the last one, when after he had partaken with his disciples of the Jewish Passover, he instituted a new meal. Prior to his baptism, it is not known with certainty how many Passovers he attended and partook with Mary and Joseph, because only one of these events is recorded, and only recorded by Luke. Luke 2, second chapter, verses 41 and 42. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. The going to Jerusalem was the constant custom of the people. They had been so enjoined positively to so do in the law. Note Exodus 23:17. Three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. The law didn't enjoin that infants were obliged to be present, but all male children were required to make their appearance at Jerusalem three times a year. The three public festivals that were specified were the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, then there was the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, according to Exodus 34:23. Jesus, being now 12 years of age, accompanied his parents to the feast. This most likely was the age at which all male children were obliged to appear before the Lord. The age of 12 was critical for a boy. At this age, a boy was required to learn a trade for his own support. It was also the age that the child was emancipated from his parental authority, and according to tradition, it was custom to consider every boy as a son of the law. And I'm sure we're all familiar with the subsequent events. The Feast of Passover was 7 days in length, but many pilgrims remained but 2 days for the principal ceremonies before starting back to their various homes. The caravan, which Joseph and Mary were a part of, then started the return trip. And each thought that the boy Jesus was with the other. This is not an uncommon mistake, because during these pilgrimages, the women and men usually stayed in separate groups. After a day's journey, they realized that this was not the case. Jesus was not with them, and so they returned. After a day of searching, they found him in the temple sitting with the doctors of the law. It was customary for young men to avail themselves of the opportunity to sit with the doctors of the law and listen to their instruction and to their teachings. The Apostle Paul had done the same. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who himself was a doctor of the law in his day. Knowledge at that time was dispensed mainly from oral teaching rather than from books, which were extremely scarce and expensive and out of the reach of all but the very wealthy. The subjects being discussed or the type of questions that were presented are not stated in the account, but the time and the surroundings would give to indicate that these questions were of a religious nature. It would appear to be reasonable that the mind of Jesus was filled with questions about Israel and about the Jewish heritage. For God had made certain promises to Israel as the seed of Abraham. And these were promises of special divine blessings at the appointed time. Under Messiah and under their exaltation to be the chief nation of the world, they would subsequently be privileged to be able to bless all of the nations of mankind. Jesus had many questions respecting these hopes of Israel, and he was seeking to know the part that he would play in these arrangements by the Heavenly Father. Most likely, the family of Jesus did not possess any of the Old Testament manuscripts or scrolls, and the only contact he had with these scriptures were through the small synagogue of Nazareth. Nazareth in that day was but a small village town. On the Sabbath, he would hear the law read and hear the commentaries on them from the priests. Having but these meager sources of information, this first visit to the city of Jerusalem would have attracted his attention, and he would have been attracted to the temple and to its services. Happening upon one of the courts and chambers in the temple complex, in which questions of the law and of the prophets were being discussed with the general population and the most ablest teachers of the time, Jesus became so enthused and interested in these proceedings that he evidently forgot about his return trip to Galilee. He was anxious to be about his Father's business, as we read in Luke 2:49. And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" The account states that when Mary and Joseph found him, he was listening to the doctors of the law and asking them questions. This is in verse 46. His young, perfect mind enabled him to ask some theological questions that were more complex than the usual questions being asked by the others. The doctors and the others were astonished at his depth of understanding, of his keen perception and his logical reasonings along the lines of the scriptures, which were most likely that of Isaiah and Deuteronomy. Joseph and Mary were amazed to find their son in the company of such teachers and learned rabbis. They were also amazed to find that he was receiving recognition and consideration from them instead of being ignored. But it would be years later, when he reached the age of 30, that he would be in a legal position to be teaching himself. The type of the priestly office in Israel indicated that only those of that age would be permitted to teach in Israel. Hence, we have no further references or record of Jesus expounding the plan of the Father until the time when, after he was baptized, when he became the Christ, the Anointed One. We have no reason to doubt that Jesus attended all the subsequent Passovers in Jerusalem prior to his baptism and then the four Passovers after. In John, the second chapter, verses 13 and verses 23, we have the account of the attendance of Jesus at the first Passover after his baptism. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And then dropping down to 23, and when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. In the account after verse 13, this is in John 2, note what happened. This is verses 14 through 16. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. This incident is referred to by some as the first cleansing of the temple. Many authorities contend that there was only one cleansing, the one near the close of his ministry, and recorded by the other three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But other authorities believe that there were two, the one recorded by the other writers and this one recorded here by John. Let's observe the chronological order of events according to John, which preceded and followed this first visit to Jerusalem. Jesus performs his first miracle at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. This is in John 2:11. Then he pauses for a time at Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, verse 12. And with Passover approaching, he proceeds to Jerusalem to observe that event according to the law. And then in verses 15 and 16, he casts out the traitors from the temple. He performs many miracles, as we read in verse 23. Nicodemus comes to him by night, John 3:12. And then John 3:2 contains a reference to his miracles as described in John 2:23. And Jesus remains in Jerusalem and does not leave until chapter 3, verse 22. And after departing from Jerusalem, he proceeds to Judea where his disciples do much baptizing. We find this recorded in John 3, 22, 23, and 24. After those things came Jesus and his disciples unto the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also baptized. This is John the Baptist. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. John was not yet cast into prison. You may have noticed that these events occurred before the John the Baptist was placed in prison. The cleansing of the temple, as described by the other three gospel writers, occurs after John the Baptist is executed. And this is perhaps the strongest single argument that would favor the two cleansings. Another case for the two cleansings is an obvious difference in the events of the two cleansings. John mentions animals, oxen, and sheep. The other writers make no such mention, but this doesn't mitigate against the fact that they still could have been. They weren't as detailed as John was. And then, on the other hand, we notice a certain animosity toward Jesus that's mentioned in John. And this is at a time when Jesus was not that well known. The chief priests and scribes were not sufficiently acquainted with him to consider him as their enemy. To our understanding, Jesus began his ministry and teaching in a quiet, unobtrusive manner and did not perform any of his great works until later in his ministry, works which aroused the hatred of the scribes and the Pharisees and eventually resulted in his death. Regardless of our position on the two cleansings, we can be certain that here in the Gospel of John is a record of the first visit of Jesus to Jerusalem after his baptism to partake in his first Jewish Passover. The second Passover is indicated in John 5, verse 1. Here it says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Some translations of this text add the definite article the feast, rather than a feast. And this gives credence to indicate that this was the chiefest of all feasts that the Jews observed, the Passover. But there is another way to determine when this feast occurred. And once again, it comes to a matter of chronology of the gospel history. From the context of this scripture, there must be a feast that occurs sometime between January and April. And there were only two feasts which fitted this pattern. This would be the Feast of Purim and Passover. Purim was not a temple feast and required no journey to Jerusalem. Hence, it was Passover, the feast that John was referencing. Had it been Purim, then this still would have put our Lord in Jerusalem a month prior to Passover. Some scholars use Luke 6:1 as the second Passover. Luke 6:1. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. This view is based on the phrase the second Sabbath after the feast. In the Vulgate translation of the scriptures, this phrase reads, the first Sabbath after the second day of Passover, which is not only literal, but it's correct. For on the 14th day of Nisan, the Passover lamb was slain. The following day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, according to Leviticus 23:6. And then the day following, the 16th, the wave sheep was offered pursuant to the law on the morrow after the Sabbath. Leviticus 23:11. Let's read that. Leviticus 23:11. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So the Sabbath here is not the seventh day of the week, but the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We might point out that between Passover and Pentecost, the Sabbaths were designated as the first, second, third, etc. And this is according to Leviticus 23:15. The Sabbath on which the disciples picked the corn was therefore the first Sabbath after the second day, indicating that Jesus had been in Jerusalem for the Passover. But regardless of the complexity of determining this, the period of time was in the spring of the year, in the month of Nisan, for it was in this month that the grain was ripe. We often refer to this as the early harvest, the barley harvest. The term corn in our Common Version Bible means grain, and not the corn as we know it. Our corn is strictly a North American crop and was not known in Europe or the Middle East. Many biblical theologians reject the idea of four Passovers. They reject completely these two scriptures as showing that this was the second of four Passovers. They attempt to make the case for only three Passovers by linking John 5:1 and Luke 6:1 to the Passover described in John 6:4, which is our next subject, the third Passover. The principal reason for this rejection is that they refuse to concede that Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years. Most of these scholars maintain that our Lord's ministry lasted under 2 years at the most. And this is despite the positive Old Testament account in Daniel and the prophecy of the 70 weeks, where it is precisely stated that Messiah would be cut off in the middle of the last week, 3.5 years after his baptism, when he appeared as the Anointed One, as the Messiah. After the first Passover, there is a general reference to Jesus performing miracles after the Passover in Jerusalem, and we read this in John 2:23. No mention is made here of any opposition to these miracles. And now, at the second Passover, Jesus proceeds to heal a man who had some sort of disability for 38 years. There was a pool in Jerusalem named Bethsaida, and we have the record of this in John, the 5th chapter. This pool was fed by underground springs, and it had some medicinal properties which were beneficial to many. And so we find a great number of people coming here to bathe in its waters. This particular infirm individual was evidently unable to move himself or get himself into the pool, and others would step ahead of him. Note verse 7, John 5:7. The important man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Jesus takes pity on him. He told him in verses 8 and 9, "Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath." So we find here that there's going to be a problem. Notice the reaction of the Jews, verses 10 and 11. "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk." It's hard to imagine that people would be so cruel and inconsiderate. Here was a man who was unable to move by himself for some 38 years, and Jesus cures him. Let's complete the account, John 13 through 18. "And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus finding him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." The chief priests and scribes thought it more important that this man should not carry his scant possessions than to give glory to God for the miracle that had given him the use of his limbs after some 18 long, long years. I should say 38 long, long years. Jesus made use of this opportunity to point out to the doctors and the scribes of the law that they had formulated some unwarranted restrictions respecting the Sabbath, which were not a part of the Mosaic law, and placing unnecessary burdens upon the people. They exaggerated the small features of the law and overlooked the greater principles of it that pertain to righteousness, to justice, love, and especially to that quality of mercy. By healing this man on the Sabbath and requesting him to carry his belongings was not a violation of the law by our Lord. The Gospel of John was written years after those of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Since there was no cohesive link in these Gospels showing that Jesus attended and observed the Passovers, the Apostle John saw to it that there was a link. Hence he wrote of all four Passovers. And the purpose of this was to show that Jesus did fulfill the law precisely and exactly. Exodus 23, 14, and 15. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month of Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. The next Passover, the third, is found, as we mentioned, in John 6 chapter, verses 1 and also verse 4. After those things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Although the passage reads that Passover was nigh, and says nothing about being in Jerusalem and partaking of it, we have no reason to believe that mention would be made here if Jesus had no intention of attending. In the Gospel of John, considerable periods of time are covered by this opening phrase, and after these things. Once again, John makes mention of miracles in a general way. Miracles that our Lord performed on those who had diseases. This is John 6:2. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. The events described here occurred about 2 weeks prior to Passover. A clue that these events were before Passover is found in verse 10. In the account of the miracle of the feeding of the multitude. This is John 6:10. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in numbers about 5,000. Grass here is newly mown grass, or as we call it here today, hay. And this circumstance marks out more particularly that the Passover was at hand. For in Palestine, the grass is ready for mowing in March. And this miracle appears to have been made a few days before the commencement of that festival in Jerusalem. All four Gospels mention this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And it is the only miracle recorded by all four gospel writers. From the context of the other three, the account begins after John the Baptist had been executed by Herod. 6 months later, John went to Jerusalem again. This time he attended the Feast of the Tabernacles, as recorded in John 7:2 and 7:14. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. The animosity toward him now intensifies. This is after the third Passover. But nothing would befall the master until the appointed time after the 3.5 years had fully expired. The scriptures record many such similar incidences where either the authorities or the people sought to harm him, but they were unable. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. John 8:20. So we find that the fourth Passover is recorded in John 11:55. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went up out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. The chief priests and the Pharisees were now looking for him. Note verses 56 and 57. Then sought they for Jesus and spake unto them among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man know where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Earlier, they had plotted against Jesus. And we find this in verses 47 through 54. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all. Now consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spoke he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly amongst the Jews, but went thence into a country near the wilderness unto the city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. It would appear that our Lord's last miracle, that of raising Lazarus from the dead, had been so clear, so plain, and incontestable that it had infuriated the authorities, and they were now at their wits' end as to what they should do with him. Their own spies had borne testimony of this incident, the raising from the dead, that it was real, that Lazarus was indeed alive and well. Their fear was that if they permitted him to work further miracles, he would be universally acknowledged and accepted as the Messiah. The people would proclaim him as their king, and the Romans would become so irritated as to destroy their place. This, by place, it means their temple. And they would dissolve their civil and ecclesiastical existence. Some sort of direct action had to be taken before it was too late. No more would their cry of a deceiver be made, for his last miracle was so irrefutable. The high priest Caiaphas pronounced the prophetic sentence against Jesus. Jesus should die for that nation. As Caiaphas was the high priest, his word carried much weight with the council. And they took counsel together against him and were now of one accord. They had fully made up their minds, and now they waited only for an opportunity to find a suitable excuse whereby they would seize him and put him to death without getting the people stirred up against him, against them. As a result, as we read in that 54th verse, Jesus walked no more openly. He did not go as before through the cities and villages, teaching and preaching and healing the people. John 12:1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, and whom he raised from the dead. He pauses at Bethany to have supper with Lazarus and his family. Then on the following day, he made a public entry into Jerusalem. Verse 12. And on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And then we have the incident of the palm branches. There are people crying, "Hosanna. Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." You may have noticed verse 10 regarding Lazarus. But the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. As long as Lazarus lived, he bore incontestable proof of the power of Jesus. But how blind was this reasoning that they could not perceive that he who had raised him from the dead after 4 days, he could raise him again and again if necessary. The other three Gospels by Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us now considerable details of this last Passover. And we now have more information given than were given in the previous accounts. We find those details now of the preparation of the lamb, a place to partake of the feast, and the location of the place and the kind of place that it was. For this, let's turn to Matthew 26, verse 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Wherewith thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" The Feast of Unleavened Bread, incidentally, didn't begin until after the Passover. It was the 15th day. What is meant here is that since the Jews began to eat unleavened bread on the 14th day of Nisan, it was often termed as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there is mention of this made in Exodus 12:18. Jesus had made detailed arrangements as to the place where the Last Supper would be held and had already secured the room, an upper room. In the account in Luke, a great emphasis is placed on the Passover. This is in the 22nd chapter of Luke. Mention here is made 5 times of this word. Note verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And then verse 7. When the Passover must be killed. And then verse 8. So prepare the Passover. Go and prepare the Passover. And then verse 13, and they made ready the Passover. And then last we find in verse 15, I have greatly desired to eat this Passover with you. Another point, you may have noticed in all this, all these proceedings that there was secrecy involved. Jesus had taken such precautions so Judas would not be able to reveal the exact location of Jesus in the city until the proper time. Notice the instruction that he had given to the two apostles in this respect. We turn to Mark 14, verse for this account, Mark 14, verse 13. And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go to, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. Jesus had evidently made these arrangements well in advance, both with the man with the water pitcher and with the householder. How would you like to receive such instructions? To be told you had to go into a city that had some 1 million people population, but now it had been swallowed by an additional 1 million. People had come in to celebrate the feast. And then to look for a man carrying a pitcher on his head. And then you were to follow this man. Actually, the instructions were quite reasonable. For this would be an easy way to recognize a specific man. For it was exceedingly uncommon to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. This task was all but universally done by women. So Peter and John followed the Lord's instructions. They entered the city, located the man with the pitcher. They followed him to the householder and to the proper place. And after giving the proper watchword, they were graciously received and taken to the upper room, where they found it furnished in the manner customary to the time, and ready for the feast. The Jews at this time did not eat the Passover as their fathers had formerly, standing with their staff in hand, their shoes on, prepared for a journey. The guests on such an occasion reclined in couches where they partook of the meal or the feast. Jesus spent the 13th of Nisan in seclusion. After the designated time, he leads the apostles along a quiet, secluded road to Bethany, into the city of Jerusalem, into the upper chamber, where he found Peter and John waiting and everything in readiness as he had instructed. Here he partook with his disciples his fourth and last Passover in Jerusalem. But more significant than the Passover was the feast that followed, the feast that he instituted. For after the conclusion of Passover, our Lord instituted a new feast, a memorial of his sufferings and death as the Passover lamb. A feast which showed by the emblems that were partaken the relationship of the church to the Lord and their participation with him in these sufferings as part of the sin offering. Then prospectively, it indicated the great deliverance which would follow, first of the elect, the church, then of the great company. And it also commemorated the great feast that would follow the passing over of the entire Spirit-begotten class, when this class associated with their Lord in the heavenly kingdom will commence the work of blessing and uplifting all of the world of mankind, until at the conclusion of the millennial age, they will present to the Father a perfect human race, and the work of the mediator will have been concluded. And may the Lord add his blessing.
We wish to thank our brother John and the Lord for the blessings that we've received through the study on the four Passovers. Thank you.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank you, dear Father, for the lesson of the morning. And we pray that we may continue in this frame of mind during this memorial season as we approach the time when we will partake of the emblems. We ask thy continued blessing with us. We are also mindful, dear Father, of all of thy children, wherever they may be, in all thy gatherings, in thy name. We ask these favors and give thee thanks in Jesus' name.